are we, thank you for today, God. For this manor here, friend, our pastor, mentor. We're thankful. So I just pray that you would bless them, Lord, with your word. And just guide them through how it is prepared and cut it out. And like I said, you don't want them to say it. Give extra voicing to the time you spent. That are pressing for us with your God. This one, our hearts be open. And we're grateful for you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Go again.
All right. This week, how many of you guys have watched Glass Onion? Glass Onion, The Knives Out? Any of the Knives Out stuff?
Yeah.
It's fun, right? I'm going to enjoy it. I'm not going to give anything away because it's fairly new. We'll talk about a couple older movies and maybe give a little bit away. But one of the things, what do you guys like about those kind of movies? Let me ask you before I tell you what I like.
I love anything where I have to actually think while I'm watching something. Because usually you're watching something and you kind of are disengaged or like you're appreciating a fun narrative, right? Like in an action film or sci-fi. But when you're watching something like Knives Out, you're actually like engaged and more present because you're like, wait, is this really what I'm supposed to be engaged in, or are you the red herring? And you're, and you know that that's part of the storytelling, and so you want to like know, you want to know, and you want to be in the know, and you're like, did I get it? Like he got it, and so we had a lot of fun watching it because we got some elements, and then some elements we were like, whoa, that was so unexpected, and it's just fun. It's fun to be surprised.
Yeah, I like that. Like little punchlines. Yeah, somebody else. Why do you like those kind of movies? I like kind of the way that, you know, like the characters gotta set all this stuff up. So kind of the schemes that are going on, right? Like, you know, he's going this way and he's going this way, he's gotta figure. So the movie, you know, is this broad level, but then the actual characters are going through their little setups and stuff. And I like this. We're really into Jack Ryan a lot at our house right now. I love how like they're maneuvering. They're trying to figure out what's going to happen and where's the guy going to be at and how are they going to, you know, catch the bad guy. And I also thought, you know, a similar thing that I like, the thing that I'm kind of talking about, what I like about these things. How many of you guys have seen or heard of, I'm sure you have, Ocean's 11? Yeah, there's like two versions, right? There's one from the 60s, which is really fun. But then, of course, the one that is more recent is, you know, with Brad Pitt and George Clooney and, you know, the new Brad Pack, really, at the time. They were kind of the crew. And it's just fun to see them scheme and how they're going to do this. And you see all the buildup and all the buildup as they go. And then they execute the scheme and it just, like, you know, kind of comes off flawlessly. You know, I mean, there's all the little tensions and the things that don't work, and they almost make it, or you know all the buildup, but it just comes across, and it's just fun. I love that kind of thinking movie or schemes or trying to figure out who done it or catch the bad guy, like in the Jack Ryan stuff or those spy movies, right? And I come up, and what starts rolling in my head, bouncing around, is the schemers. Now, you guys remember The Dark Knight, right? And so Harvey Dent is now Two-Face, and he's sitting in the hospital bed, and the Joker's sitting there with him, and he's, you know, like wanting to kill the Joker, but, you know, the Joker's trying to talk sense into him. And he's like, all the schemers, like, my job is to sow chaos. I'm here to sow. So all of you people that are trying to figure out how to control life and manage life, like the police and the, you know, all of these different things, trying to organize the world in this nice, neat, predictable way, enter the Joker. And he likes to turn all the schemes, that he likes to take the schemers and turn them on their head. I love that line. It just started rolling in my head as I'm preparing and like getting into this morning. And there's another scene where the Joker's with Batman and he's like trying to say, like, you're not like them. Right? Like the Joker's trying to say, you act like you're like them, but you're really not like them. And I got to thinking about the contrast of the two characters, right? You have the Joker, who is a schemer. I'm sorry, he's not a schemer. He's the opposite. He's chaos. He's trying to throw the schemers on their head. But his whole thing is chaos for the sake of chaos. No moral compass, right? Batman, on the other hand, he may not fit into the schemer's world, so he might be right in that sense, like the Joker might be right in the sense that Batman doesn't fit in the world, but he has a moral compass. And what's interesting between the two characters, I think, this is Brad's, you know, exegesis of The Dark Knight, is they don't understand each other because they don't get the principle. One is operating off a principle that has, like, some sort of a moral compass. If you remember earlier in the movie, Alfred is talking to Batman, and, you know, like, Batman's like, yeah, of course, he's got some kind of a thing, a motive, a deal, or whatever. Like, he's like, as soon as we figure out what he's up to, we can stop him. But Alfred just says, you know what? Sometimes people just like to watch the world burn. And it was like, it takes the possible scenarios on how to figure this thing out and throws them out. And now they're, you know, Batman. So Batman doesn't understand the Joker's base on how to, like, that he wants to turn everything on its head. And the Joker, I don't think, understands Batman's sense of moral compass. Right? And that's how he ends up winning in the end, right? Like, it's a very interesting tension that goes on in the movie. And I just love that. But again, that line of the schemers. Well, a lot of you guys know, some of you guys haven't followed us all the way, but we've been working through the book of Genesis. Long, long time ago, in this church, if you came here, we started in Genesis 1, yes?
Yep.
And in Genesis 1, well, first of all, the overarching theme, can anybody kind of tell me the overarching theme for why we're preaching this is that you, FWC, are a special people chosen for faithfulness, right? Now, that's based on the fact that God has chosen his people more generally, right? So there's the big C that has been chosen for that special people of faithfulness. But we are distinct in the sense that we articulate ourselves as a community, a local church, yeah? And I'm here to tell you, as I've said over and over again, is that God has chosen you as a church, but then even as a family, to raise a daughter in his image and likeness, right? To raise kids, to share with the family, you know, our immediate, you know, to go out and make even the potential for reconciliation. I don't know the whole debrief on Don's trip and so forth, but you know, there's these things that we're able. We become ambassadors and mission-oriented people because of this thing. Because God did what? What is he showing us through this? We're supposed to identify with these characters. So all the way back in the beginning, in Garden of Eden, he shows us that it's an archetype, right? There's design. God created the world. Remember, we called it the temple, like it was the form and fashion of a temple. And he created it by design in contrast to all of the randomness that was going on outside of, you know, with Babylon, and they're having the fights with the gods, and all of a sudden the blood comes, and oh, there's humans and this and that. You know, there's all these random stories of creation out there. And the author of Genesis says, no, in the beginning, God created. He spoke into the chaos, into the darkness, and suddenly purpose was formed, intention, an architect, and he made this idyllic place, Garden of Eden. Yeah? You guys remember that? And then what does he do? He creates statues to represent himself, all the humans, right? Like you would do in a temple in the ancient days, you would have statues to represent the gods, right? But God didn't do it that way. God created us to reflect his image, and he put us in the world in his temple, right? And then on the seventh day, what did he do?
Rested.
He moved in and sat on the couch and chilled. Right? Like that's the book of, that's the first chapter in a very summarized, sort of crude way in a sense. But that's where we started. And then of course we have the fall. So we move from there to this idyllic place, but then he gives us free will. And we were talking this morning about that, or maybe it was last night, but like this idea of God is the author, but then he puts himself in the story. And in a certain sense, we call that what? Emmanuel, God with us. He put himself in the story. And he created the story. He's writing the story. He's outside the story, but he's also in the story. And he's hoping that you, he gives you free will. He gives me free will. But he's hoping that you would choose him. But in the garden, we know what? We chose not him. And I always love that. Just the trust that God gives us. He gives us trust all the time. He says, I'm going to put you in these complex, crazy, gnarly situations, right? We've said this before, like what good, healthy parent would allow their kid to run loose in the park knowing that there's a predator afoot, right? But that's exactly what God does. Is he puts his two precious children in this garden, in this place, and there's a predator afoot, right? And he's trusting them. He knows something that we don't know. He knows that resurrection and redemption are more real than whatever mistakes you make. Whatever failures we can make, whatever choices you make. He wants you to use your free will to choose him, but he also trusts later. He has a wild card up his sleeve, right? And that's resurrection. So anyway, we get to the garden, we get to the fall, we make the wrong mistakes. Things fall apart, and then enter who? What character? Noah, right? And as you're reading this, not only is God outside the story writing the story, but we're supposed to identify with the actual scripture that's being written here. So we're supposed to put ourselves in these people's shoes. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to identify with Noah. Too often, I think, in our society, we identify with the failure. He chooses righteous man Noah, so we're supposed to identify and become more righteous and want to be like him. But we're also supposed to identify in the sense that God uses us to help bring salvation to the world, right? He carries us through. There's like people dying outside, the floods, all of this stuff. And I think there's a specialness that we struggle with. We struggle with saying that God is choosing us to save others. And he's choosing you, yes, because you're righteous. And, of course, we know from Scripture that he makes us righteous. So that's, you know, something to add into that from a theology standpoint. But you and I get to be that special people, get to identify with Noah and his family. And, yes, what's great about the Bible is it's very real and honest. And Noah also screws up. But God is what? He's the great artist that can't help keep creating and creating and creating. So he's like, oh, my God. A plot twist here, a plot twist there, and he goes and he goes and he goes and he goes again. And he keeps going. We get to the Tower of Babel. Do you guys remember that one with Steve? Steve preached that one. And he talked about really what it is like God is creating the true community. He creates this disruption with all of these people because they're creating an exploited community that comes and serves themselves, right? They're building and they learn how to build bricks and they're like, oh, we could do something with this technology, right? We could become like, you know, gods. We build our little thing up to the heavens. Same broken patterns that human is built in over and over and over and over again. But God says, no, that's not how community works. And then, of course, we know Acts chapter 2 is the dawn of a new community. And it just gives the description where they're selling their homes and their houses for the sake of others, right? So resets that whole thing. So then we go from there, we go into who? Who's our next character that we are introduced to in Genesis?
Abraham.
And what is the importance of Abraham?
He says yes.
He trusts God. Faith. Faith is credited to him as righteousness. Just simply saying yes to God allows him to be righteous. It's crazy. And so God's going to bless him. He's going to give him a nation of all kinds of people, but what's the one problem he has? Sarah is barren. Theme over and over and over again. It starts in Genesis 1. Out of the darkness, out of the void, God creates. Well, then all of a sudden, barrenness comes in. And out of barrenness, God creates. And they make mistakes and they screw up. They don't fully trust God. They work it out, but God meets them all through it. And then they move forward, and then what happens? He has to sacrifice the actual blessing. They get the baby, right? They get Isaac. Isaac comes. And now they are got to give up the very thing that God, you know. So Abraham's stuck choosing, will you choose my promise and the things that I give you, or will you choose me? And that's a tough choice, right? It seems like, oh yeah, we just always choose God. But how many of you guys know how tough that is, that all the blessings, all the promises, all the things that we get from the Lord, all the community, all the everything is now on the line. And are you going to choose God, or are you going to choose what you want, basically, what he's even given you? Does that make sense? So then we go from there, and Isaac's born, and he is up to sacrifice. God saves Isaac and redeems him. And then we get to where we're at now, and that's Jacob. Now, Jacob is what? He is the great schemer, is he not? How many of you guys know right out of the gate when we start talking about Jacob, we know we're talking about the schemer of all schemers? Okay? But he's not the only schemer in this story. So if you want to flip over to Genesis. I'm going to give you a little something to write down if you want to. There's two things that are really fun. I was actually thinking about bringing the TV and kind of showing you. This is one of the resources I've come across. But there's a guy by the name of Max McLaren. And if you type in your Google YouTube search for Max McLaren, I think I'm saying his name right, Genesis. And he gives a one-man memorized rendition of the book of Genesis.
Wow.
He doesn't do Joseph. He gets all the way up to Joseph. But man, it's amazing, and you can follow it in your Bible. He skips a couple spots, you know, but it's really incredible. But it's just fun to listen to somebody act it out, the one-man show. So that's one that's really good. And then the Bible Project has two videos. They have multiple videos you can probably find that are all related to Genesis or these characters. But they do a good job of giving you that overview. So if you're really, like, we're kind of like doing some highlights, but they really kind of show some of the detail. And I just encourage you to look those up and watch those videos. They're fun. So that doesn't really pertain exactly to the sermon, other than that's just one of my cheat sheets for you. Spin it, right, Rick? Spin it, no? Tighten it, no? Bible's too heavy. Yeah, it's not going to work. Okay, we'll do our best. All right.
What chapter do you want us to be in?
Yep, that's a good place to start right there. So we're going to go to chapter 20, 5, chapter 25. So watching here for the schemers, and knowing that God wants to establish his kingdom in these people. He wants to establish what he's up to in this people, and it's going to come through this line. When we get up to Isaac, Isaac is now marrying Rebecca. Okay? And we're going to go to... let's see, Abraham's dead. We go to chapter 25, verse 19. These are descendants of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethel and Aramim and Padan of Aram, sister of Laban and Aramim. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was, here's our word, right? Barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if this is the way that it's going to be, why do I live? And I just think that's funny. If it's going to be like this, why live? Right? And it really, the thing to hold on to is how much, and I think you guys, this church, I'll include myself in it, but I feel like I'm like, you know, like a JV guy among varsity players. But how many of people in the planet really struggle when it gets tough? When adversity hits, when the tensions arise, when struggles... We know, we saw it through COVID like crazy. Like, things start getting discombobulated, everybody gets like frustrated, we all run to our corners, get angry, you know, like, we just pick up our marbles and go home. And when she says this, it's like... everything is struggling. She's going through, you know, stuff, and I've never been pregnant, so I'm talking out of school right now. But, you know, like, she's like, this just is not fun. Right? Two kids, and they're fighting. They're doing, like, the MMA thing in their belly. And she's like, I don't want to deal with this anymore. I want out. Don't make me live. So she's got a good husband, right, for at least this moment. And so he does what? He prays for her. And so she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. And the one shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. So what's the comfort given here for her? You're right, it's going to be hard. And it's going to get worse, because they're going to fight with each other outside, and it's going to cause nations to fight with each other. How's that for comfort? Yeah, I was thinking about that, and I think there is a, just like a strand of comfort from the perspective of, if I know it's going to be hard, and I know it's supposed to be hard, that gives me something I can do with that. Right? I think that we get caught up in society with this idea, you know, of Prince Charming. If I just make the right person, if I get the right thing, if I figure out the right way to do things, again, if I scheme it just perfectly, I can figure this thing out, and I can move it forward. Right? If I can just get all of that worked out. And then we get, but our imagination, and I think this is what happened in the Garden of Eden, is Adam and Eve, they see a possibility that wasn't present in their environment, right? So they start imagining, what would it be like to be like God? And they start kind of, you know, throwing it out there like that. And so I think that that's what happens with us, is we think it's supposed to be a certain way. There's supposed to be ease. If I do all these things, and this is a lot of Proverbs, does this, a lot of the Bible gives us some of this. If we only do obedience the right way, if we only pray the right way, if only things were going the right way, hey, cancer wouldn't be in this planet, right? Well, I don't know about that. I know cancer is here. And I don't know what it would be like if it wasn't, but that's not our reality. There's a gap here. And I think we spend a lot of time frustrated in between of the hard elements. And again, I know that I'm talking out of school because you guys are superstars in really embracing the hard reality. Mm-hmm. But Scripture, I think, is here for us to remind us that, yes, life is hard. So much of religion, I was talking to somebody one time, and he said, yeah, religion's just a made-up thing. You know? Well, it might be on some level. And so much of religion is made up for what reason? To address the problem of pain, the problem of struggle, the problem of what we deal with. And so, if you look at all the different religions, they have different ways of coming at the problem of pain. Yeah? The thing about Christianity, which is so great, is it says that we're made with a purpose, that God has a bigger plan, yeah? And that He's with us in it. That's the key. Compared to all the other ones, you and I are not left alone in the struggle. It doesn't say it's easy. It says in the New Testament, there will be persecutions. You will be persecuted for my name, in fact. So you're not only going to have the normal persecutions, but you're going to have it harder because you're going to claim my existence and my presence in your life, right? And that's part of what we take on. But yet, what I think that is, just off to the side, that is because we're sober in a party of drunk people. Anybody been sober in a party of drunk people? It's a little bit harder to navigate. It's harder to have communion, connect with people. You know, you end up having to clean up stuff that you didn't want to clean up, and so forth and so on. I think that's what, in some ways, it is to be harder with Jesus. And people are saying stuff about you or making fun or whatever, and, you know, we write it off to, yeah, they're just drunk or they're fools or whatever, but it still hurts. It still gets us because they know us and they're able to get right to our heart. So I think that increases the pain. I'm not saying that's all of the persecutions, because obviously they were putting people on crosses and so forth and so on. But the comfort to you today is that it is hard. And in some cases, it will get harder. When it's time to give birth, the pant, verse 24, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, and all his body like a hairy mantle. So they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand gripping Esau's heel. So they named him Jacob, heel grabber, or the one who supplants. They don't know exactly what it means, but it's something along those lines. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore to them. And when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, living in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he was fond of game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And I just get the picture of both of these guys, you know, like being a guy, and, you know, I kind of been more on the quiet side, and I grew up with a single mom, and, you know, I even grew up in the mountains, and I didn't like to go outside that much, right? Like, if you put me out there for survival skills training or whatever, we're not too sure I'm going to make it back, okay? But then you have on the other side, you have these people, and, you know, they can go out and, you know, wrestle wild game, and they can live out there for 40, you know, like Survivor and all of those people.
It's Kenny.
Kenny, right? Like, everybody wants to be like Kenny, you know? And there's a truth to that, because it does. There's an archetype that he represents, and I know that it makes him embarrassed, but why not? And there's something about that. Like, there's something that we want to, you know, like, but as a dad, you know, sometimes there's like that approval thing, right? He likes this Esau character because he makes him feel good, and he can do the wild game, and he gives him good stuff to eat, right? And there's just something you want to identify with that. He's the archetype of what it is to be right? Mm-hmm. Jacob's the archetype of, like, yeah, I don't want to be like that guy, right? His name even is not, like, fun to have. You're just a little scoundrel, right? Who wants that? So the scoundrel, once when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau, this is verse 29, came from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let him eat some of the red stuff, for I am famished." Therefore he was called Edom. You know, Edom, of course, is the country. Some people think that if you were to overlay this over the history of Israel, they're talking about a historical, you know, so in other words, they're telling the story in retrospect, knowing how Israel's going to come out to play, right? So if you think of, like, Israel as being, you know, England, and, you know, the Scots being Edom, you know, they're just the, you know, like, in retrospect, kind of give it to them, but it's not there yet because Jacob's still the not too good guy. Does that make any sense? I'm probably adding confusion, but I know in my head what I'm trying to say. If you watch those videos, I'll know. So Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." He's going to scheme. So right there, who did God already choose?
Jacob.
He already chose Jacob. So what is Jacob doing? He's scheming for that which he already has. How often do we scheme, we'll just say, for the simple love of God? What if you, like, how many of you guys, like, spend so much time, if you, like I do, right? Like, if I miss my guess, you, probably some in here would say, like, yeah, I don't fully live like God loves me. I don't fully live like I am redeemed, called with a purpose, a special people. There are places where I wince, I pull back, I'm not fully stepping into it. But then we scheme, try and prove that we're worthy. You know, we'll take different programs, and we'll go to different things. We'll maybe lead worship, or we'll maybe, you know, like, we'll do all of these different kinds of things that, in the essence, scheme to prove that I'm accepted by God. And what if you're just accepted? Now what? As you are, in the condition or place that you're in, with the struggles that you have, right? That's the one thing you don't have to do, is deal with this gap of what maybe should be, and what is. What is that God loves you and accepts you. You don't have to wrestle with that. We don't have to wrestle with that. It's built in, and we spend so much energy and time scheming to make it as though that's not true. Brendan Manning writes this great poem. It's a book, actually. It's called Abba's Child. It was one of the books that kind of changed my life, because he goes into this great length, the first of all, talking about what is Abba. Abba is calling God Daddy. If you look in the book of Mark, that was such a scandalous thing. Mark is the only one that is willing to say Abba out of the Gospels, right? Matthew's still a little bit more polished in the Gospels to say that. It's scandalous. It's one of the things that was so scandalous for Jesus to walk and pray and say Abba, Father. We have that closeness. God Emmanuel is that close, that we get to be his kids. And Brennan Manning is just, this whole book is about like how he came home to himself knowing that God was his Abba, that he could say Daddy, that he could crawl up on his lap. And I remember reading this. This is when I was dating Allie, actually. It was right before I went and asked for permission to marry her. I read this book, and there's this one line that stands out there as he's talking to these two guys. I don't know if there was an anecdote or actual people, but these two guys are standing there. The one guy comes up, and he just seems so satisfied. He's just standing there, basking in the sunlight. And the other guy comes up to him and goes, "What are you doing?" He goes, "I'm just feeling the sunshine in my face and Abba's love and smile in my heart." How often do you take just a moment and breathe in and just feel the sunshine on your face and Abba's love and acceptance in your heart? Well, Jacob doesn't get that. He feels like he's got a scheme for it. So he catches Esau in a weak moment, and he says, "I'm about to die," in verse 32. "What is it use for my birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to him, and he sold him his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and he drank, and he rose up and he went his way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. And we're not like sinning, and we're not soaking in, and we're not allowing God to love us. How much is that akin to despising your birthright? Your birthright is to be a child of God. Your birthright is to be an ambassador for Him. Your birthright is to confidently know that He made you and loves you and has a purpose for you. And to the degree that we don't accept that, we're despising our birthright. What's great about these stories is we get the juxtaposition. This is Walter Brueggemann's quote. We see the juxtaposition of the inscrutable power, we can't understand that power, inscrutable power of God with the self-serving cleverness of human desire. We will see that even in the latter, God's purposes are at work. What's interesting about this is He plays right into God's hand anyway. He doesn't have to scheme for it. He plays right into it anyway. It's God uses us, and He uses it. I think there's comfort in that even. Amen? Like, we can't always control our quirkiness, our devices, our sin in some ways. Maybe there is a place for that. Maybe there's some way to say that. But in Romans 7, it says, I do the things I hate, and I don't do the things I want to do. Right? That even as my best chance, I do what I can, and I screw it up. But glory be to God, it says. Glory be to God that He saves us. He is the one that neither death, nor height, nor principalities, nor things past or future can separate us from the love of God. No matter what you and I do, we can't undo His faithfulness and what He's doing in us. That's incredible to me. We're going to skip down. Yeah, Isaac kind of does another little thing that we saw earlier where he goes down to Egypt and tries to pass his wife off as his sister again. And, it's like a repeat of the same thing. That's another thing. Families just tend to repeat themselves. Like, as much as you want to get out of it, I'm sorry, I'm going to be like my mom, better I just forgive her, right, and surrender to God's grace in the middle of it. And I just pray I don't do as much damage to my kids or allow them to be, Like, God bless them. God bless mom.
Amen.
So, skipping down to chapter 27. We're running a little bit long, but let's sink into this a little bit. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, he could not see, and he called his older son Esau, and he said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." He said, "I see that I am old," and there's this play on see, and it goes all the way through, actually, Genesis, being able to see and not see, and so here we are back on see, and he said, "See that I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons and your quiver and your bow and go out to the field and hunt for game and prepare for me the savory food this family is like hooked on food, right? Like food does a lot of damage in this family. And then prepare for me the savory food that I like and bring it to me so that I may eat and I may bless you before I die. And now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. And Esau went to the field and went to hunt for the game and to bring it. And Rebekah said to her son Jacob, so they've planned favors. I heard your father say to your brother Esau, bring me game and prepare for me the savory food that I eat to eat that I may bless you before the Lord before I die. And now therefore my son, she says to Jacob, obey my word as I command you. Go to the flock and get me two choice kids that I may prepare the savory food for your father, which he likes. And you shall take it to your father and eat it. And so he may bless you before he dies. But Jacob said to his mother, look, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a man of smooth skin. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse on myself and not a blessing. His mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my word and go get them for me. So he went and he got them and brought them to his mother. And his mother prepared the savory food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of the elder son of Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids on the hands and on the smooth parts of his neck. And then she handed the savory food and the bread that she prepared her son Jacob. So she gets involved in the scheme, right? We got another one. She's like, okay, we got to figure this out. And she's knowing that her son is going to be left out. Now, she knows something here, and we're going to get to this in a second. She's trying to protect him in a way. She loves him more, and all of this kind of strange, like, choosing that's going on here. But again, if she only could step back and allow God to do God stuff, she would know that God would take care of her son. And we do this as parents, don't we? We want to take care of our kids. We got to do all the stuff, and we got to make sure they're in the right school and the thing, and you know all of this stuff. And we do all the scheming, but whose kids are these kids? Right? There's only one God. There is no grandparent in between. There's only an Abba Father and a God, and they've got to come to their own. And this is something that you guys know that we're working with. We've got a teenager, and we've got a preteen, and you know, we have a lot of fun questions and fun conversations at our house. But at the end of the day, I'm going to have you turn over real quickly. Somebody will do this. We're going to read two things separately. Matthew 3:9. Somebody want to go to that? And the other one is Psalms. Somebody go on to Matthew 3:9, and I have Psalms.
I can do that. I've got Matthew 3:9.
Okay, so hold on to it for a second.
Okay.
The other one is Psalm 55:22, please. Yes, please. So Matthew 3:9 says what?
And it says, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham.
Right? So then that is some presumption, right? In the Pharisees, in that verse, there's presumption that the Pharisees have what? They have their ticket to the kingdom of God. They know how it is. We're connected to Father Abraham, etc., etc. And Jesus says, don't be so sure. Right? All of your schemes, all of your presumption, all of your certitude, there is something here that connects you that is not yours and your manipulations. And it's the sovereignty of the living God. It's the sovereignty of the living God and his Emmanuel, his connection to us. Yes? And then the Psalm one is Psalm 55.
Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall.
So our answer is what?
He's got this.
He's got this. all of our schemes, all of our stuff. Does that mean we don't live our life and make plans and send our kid to a Christian school and all the stuff that, you know? Yeah, there's fine to have that vision for what you want for them. But the base on how you're going to take care of your kids or your friends or your family or your people that you're praying for is what I just said, prayer. Spending time with the Lord. Taking advantage. You know, one of the things we're going to do is we're bringing these first fruits to people, right? Well, we're going to start bringing a tree or something. I don't think we figured out exactly the method. And you're going to adopt from there a grocery list of some sort. We're going to invite you to buy the groceries for them. If you need resource, we're going to subsidize through the church, right? So you can ask for whatever you want. If you want to buy $100 worth of food or whatever, you know, we're going to work that out. We'll try. There's some details to figure out, right? But the point is what I'm really hoping for from us as a community is we start praying for the people that these are going to. That we spend time thinking. We're not just like throwing money or not just bringing these things, but we're actually saying, God, we're going to put these before, right? When you're struggling with your kids, when you're having a hard time, when you're fighting, when you're wishing and hoping and all that stuff, the place where I want you to go is I want you to begin to really, and I say begin because I'm talking to you guys. I know you do this better than, like, I don't know who, but you do it really well, right? But to really remember, if you find yourself in the scheming and the manipulating and the if I could do this and organize it, to take that breath and go, God, you know my needs. I want to be righteous because I trust you. I put it before you. I put so-and-so before you. You want to solve hunger. You want to solve, you want to do things for the world. Let's start by trusting that God will meet those things, that he sees. He is already above and ahead of us, way more than we know. But Rebecca, she's not going there. She's going to do the manipulating and the scheming. And so verse 18, she went, Jacob went to his father, and he said, my father, you've said, here I am. And he said, my father, and he said, here I am. Jacob said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. This is a warrior voice. I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat my game, so that I may bless, that you may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? And he answered, because the Lord your God has granted me success. And then, right? Step aside, because he might come in. But then Isaac said to Jacob, come near that I may feel you, my son, and to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. And so Jacob went to his father, Isaac, and he felt him, and he said, the voice of Jacob's voice. He said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him. Therefore, he's blind, and he's, you know, there's a play on that whole thing. He's not able to see clearly. He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother's Esau's hands. And so he blessed him, and he said, are you really my son Esau? And he answered, I am. And then he said, bring it to me that I may eat my son's game and bless you. And so he brought it to him, and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. And then his father, Isaac, said to him, come near to me and kiss me, my son. So that he came near, and he kissed him. And he smelled him, the smell of his garments. And he blessed him, and he said, ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that is the Lord, that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven, and of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine, that the people serve you and the nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Curse be to everyone who curses you, and blessed be to everyone who blesses you. He gives them the whole blessing. He gives them the whole birth thing, right? It's kind of funny if you think about it also, talking about schemers. What did Esau do over here with the porridge? He surrendered his birthright, yeah? Did he bother to tell? Did anybody tell? You know? No, he's going to go out, he's going to do this thing, and he's going to, like, he's not holding up his end of the bargain, is he? He's going to go get the game and get the blessing anyway. It's just a funny little, like, thing. It's like there's all these schemers going on in the middle of it. And so he gets this, and then verse 30, as soon as Isaac has finished his blessing with Jacob, and when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his brother Esau came in from his hunting. He also prepared savory food and brought it to his father, and he said to his father, "Let my father sit up and eat of his game, so that he may bless me." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your firstborn son, Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently, and he said, "Who is it then that hunted game, that brought it to me, that I had ate it all before you came? And I have blessed him. Yes, and blessed shall he be." And when Esau heard his father's words, he cried out with a loud and exceedingly great and bitter cry. And he said to his father, "Bless me also, father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully to me, and he has taken away the blessing." And Esau said, Is it he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing. And then he said to him, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Think about that. He saved nothing for his twin brother. We're not talking about like an age gap of many years. It feels like they're like way older, right? They're seconds older. Isaac did this to him. He was really trying to do it in who? The kid he doesn't like. He tried to do it, and it got flipped on him and twisted. And now, it gets turned on its head. And Isaac answered Esau, "I've already made him your lord, and I've given him all his brothers, the servants, and the grain, and the wine, and I've sustained him. And what I can do for you, my son." Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, father? Bless me also." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. It's like all of a sudden, all of the reality of all of the schemes are starting to come. And you feel that guilt and that, like, the just all of it. It's just veiled. It's like dust. And his father Isaac answered him, "See, away from the fatness of the earth shall be your home, and away from the dew of the heaven shall be on high. And your sword shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And when you break your loose, you shall break his yoke from your neck." And now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. And then, once he's dead, basically, I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of the elder son, Esau, were told to Rebekah. So she's going to get involved again. And she sent and called for her son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is consoling himself by planning to kill you." That's how we console ourselves. I'll just eliminate the problem. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Flee at once my brother Laban, to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay there for a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger against you turns away, and he forgets what you've done, and then I will send and bring you back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day? And Rebecca said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life." She's tired. All the scheming. And she's tired because of the Hittite women. And if Jacob marries one of the Hittite women of the land, what good will it be to me? And so basically they go and she sends him off. She gets Isaac to go and get a wife back from their home people. And then Esau later on, he's like, "Well, I know how to stick it to my dad and my mom because they don't like the Hittite women," so he goes and marries one just to spite them, right? And the whole thing is just this god-awful mess. And that's the ashes and the dust all settled. You've got a broken-hearted Isaac. You've got Esau who gets nothing out of the deal. And Jacob is now a fugitive. For all his scheming, what does he get? He gets a parting gift of having to escape, right? Ironically, Esau gets all the stuff anyway just because he's still there. We'll see that a little bit later. But in all of our struggles, in all of our scheming, we just get left with brokenness and failure. I think about all those movies and all the schemes and how we like to do that. That's just humanness in us. We are attracted to these things. We're attracted. We want to figure stuff out. But the true figuring out is how will we surrender to letting God be God and being sovereign in our lives? How will we come alongside in our prayers with these heavy things that we're dealing with as a community? And how will we sit with people? And how will we call on the name of the Lord? How will you be guided? Right? Like, and I'm not, no aspersions on this, but like, oh, I know what we can do. We can do this prayer thing, and we can figure this out, and we can do this thing, and da, 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 da. No, no, no. Let the Lord lead you into it. Let him call you into what's next. Let him do the heavy lifting. Right? I'm not saying don't do the things, but be really clear on who is doing the doing. I remember a long time ago, sermon, you know, and about how to, you know, kind of work through this kind of surrender. You know, we get our bills and we struggle. How are we going to pay the rent? How are we going to pay the thing? How are we going to do it, right? And so we get in this mindset and bills come in. Water bill, that's yours, Lord, right? Oh, the electric bill, that's yours. Oh, the school debt, the thing I can't afford, the thing I can't afford. We start to surrender. We get in that mindset and we start to find freedom in the middle of it all, right? And then, of course, you know, you get the check, you know, the blessing that you didn't expect. Mine. No, you surrender that too. But there's that sense of like, how do we do that? How do we continue to surrender? And I recognize that I speak to you guys. And I speak to you guys from the place that the experience that I have of God's grace is about the size of a teacup. But I speak here and I proclaim to you that this teacup points to an ocean of grace that I know many of you have experienced. But I just point back to that again, over and over and over again. His grace. God works out his plans with Jacob. He works it all through. Esau's taken care of. All of these things we'll find out later. Right now they're in a mess. Right now there's no redeeming element of it other than I just implore you guys, tap into that grace. In Jesus' name. God, the Bible's fun in a sense of it's real and it's honest. And the hero in this particular story, it's hard to find a hero in the middle of all this. It's just a mess right now. And we identify with that so much. We feel like our lives are so often just a mess. And we're left with all our broken plans and all the things we tried to do and all the things we counted on. And we just want to afresh put this back into your hands. I just pray for grace for these people. I pray for your hope to be in their hearts. I know that there's a part in the scripture here that comfort is, it's going to be hard. That's the comfort you give in that sense. But you also give the comfort that you will be with us in the middle of it, that we are not alone. That you are not asleep at the wheel, and that you do your best work in barrenness. You do your best work in chaos and in the void. And so we look forward to that work that you're going to do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.